supposed to be up here and I have to sit down, I think. This year I attained the advanced age of 70. And so I'm not too sure whether I'm now on borrowed time, on overtime, or on God's waiting room. It's one of those, I think. However, I shall probably sit down this year and take it easy rather than prance around in front. I'm going to use overhead projector for most of the time, and there will be outlines on the projector. If you want to copy them, don't bother to take them down. The reason is that we'll be able to provide them at the end of the week. With some immense skill, I've got a disc which can be used for this. Immense skill, I should say, in persuading somebody else to do it for me. I didn't do it myself. But it can print out all the outlines, and so if you want them at the end of the week, all you've got to do is ask them to be printed out and they'll be done. But it will save you the time and the effort of doing it whilst I'm talking. That's a word of pressure. Father, as we come to thy word this evening, we do ask that you will bless us and help us to understand what your word has to say to us. And as we look through the word of our God through this week, and particularly at this great series of psalms which concern the Messiah, we pray that you will draw us closer to him and that we might behold his glory. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Psalm 1, I think we're going to start with tonight, and then with the second session we'll go on into Psalm 2, and we'll look at the Messianic Psalm 2 secondly. But let's look first of all at Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. But I like the chaff which the wind driveth away, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, you know, this psalm has quite clearly two sections. First of all, you have a section, the first half of the psalm, which deals with a godly man. And what it tells us about the godly man is that the godly man will prosper. And so you come to the second half of this psalm and you deal with the opposite. You deal with the ungodly man. And what it tells you about the ungodly man is that he will perish. So when you look at the first half of this psalm, you're dealing with a godly man. The message there is that he will prosper. Now, notice how this psalm starts. And the psalm starts, blessed is the man that walketh not. Blessed is the man. So the psalm starts with this statement, blessed. And you know, God's purpose is man's blessedness, is man's blessing. That's another way of saying that, as far as God is love. And love, eminently, is a desire for the happiness of the person on whom it's fixed. And that purpose was eminently expressed by God at Calvary's cross, where his love was demonstrated to us. Now, looking at the word blessed is the man, it's interesting to observe, and this is where we're really going to come into this psalm in this preface, it's interesting to observe that in the Psalms, the word blessed is the man, the phrase blessed is the man, occurs 8 times. And it's significant to notice those 8 occasions it occurs. Now, something else I want to say about that, and it's this. That the translation blessed is the man doesn't really give the force of what the psalmist is saying. on these eight occasions. Because the phrase could be translated this way, more rightly, or the blessednesses of the man. And the reason why I translate it that way is this, that the Hebrew word blessednesses is always in the plural. There is no singular in Hebrew blessedness. It's always blessednesses. You see, God doesn't simply give us one blessing. He gives us many blessings. And when you come to the New Testament and read in the Epistle to the Ephesians in the first chapter, verse 4, you remember that it says that God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So you've got this, first of all, that he's talking about the blessednesses of the man walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And what I want to do, first of all, is to just check out these occasions where this word, all the blessednesses, occurs. So we're going to turn over our pages, and we're going to look at, see why it is that this phrase is used. Let's turn, first of all, to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Verse 1, but the phrase comes in verse 2, of course. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And here's our phrase, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. And so here in this particular verse, we are told that one of the blessednesses which we have is sin atoned for. And that's fundamental to happiness. Let's go on again to the 34th Psalm and read a verse, the second occurrence in Psalm 34. And in the 34th Psalm, and if we look at verse 8 of Psalm 34, you will notice that it occurs in verse 8 of Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Here's the phrase again. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And so the life which is committed trustfully, faithfully to God is assured of blessedness. And what's more, that life can be confidently recommended to others because the psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Then on to Psalm 65, the 65th Psalm, and in Psalm 65 you'll notice verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. And so here's another set of blessednesses. Notice what they are. Why is this man blessed? First of all, because he is chosen. Notice what it says. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. And when we come into the New Testament, you remember in the New Testament, we read again in the same chapter I quoted in Ephesians, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And when Paul writes that, he looks back to an eternity past, before creation, before time, before man was created, when only the triune God existed in the perfection of his being. And in that pre-existent state, God purposed a plan. And that was an act of redeeming grace to make us, who didn't then exist, his own children through the redeeming work of Christ, which was then not accomplished. And then, in his love and grace for us, he set Christ and us together in his purposes. And he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, because election is an eternal choice, it is immutable. unchangeable. I was in Romania some years ago, and one of the problems that you have in Romania is that, and Eastern Europe generally, is that they do not believe in eternal security. It's one of the problems you've got. And if you're ministering there, somewhere along the line, somewhere, the question will pop up about eternal security. And one of the answers to that, which I gave, was this matter of election. If God elects us in eternity, that is his immutable design, purpose, choice, and he does not change it. And election can be used wrongly in the sense that it can be used as a sort of issue of pride that I am amongst the elect. Or it can be used as a issue of fear that it's only the elect are saved and so you don't preach the gospel whosoever will because the elect are going to be saved anyway. And those, they might gender fear in people's minds that they're not of the elect. But in actual fact, what the doctrine of election does do is neither of all things. It gives to the believer this sense of eternal security. God has chosen him and he will never, never relinquish him. And so you get that particular point coming out here in this particular psalm. Chosen, it says, first of all. The second blessing he has is, and causes to approach unto thee. And you remember that there's a second blessedness, and that is of access into God's presence. And when you come to the Epistle of the Hebrews, of course, you remember that we have an access into God's presence through the rent veil. And we have a high priest over the house of God. And therefore it says, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. We've got an access, so let's draw near. So that's another privilege which we've got here. But it's not the only one, there's a third. And the third is that he dwells in the courts of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, supposing you were dwelling in the courts of the Lord, whether it was a tabernacle or a temple, what would you see? What would occupy your vision? What would be within the compass of your view? Brazen altar? Laver? If you had the privilege of access into the holy place as the priest did, you would have seen the table of showbreads, and the table of the altar of incense, and the the branch lampstand, the veil. If you could have gone in as the high priest went in within the veil, you would have seen the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And all these things spoke of one person, and they spoke of Christ. And so in a sense, if you're in the courts of the Lord, you wouldn't be occupied with the sparrows which might want to dwell there, as one of the Psalms says. But you would be occupied with the things which were speaking of Christ. And so to be in the courts of the Lord has this meaning of indication with God, or occupation with Christ. Remember the hymn, I think it's in the morning hymn book, which we use, occupied with thee, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but thee. And so occupation with the Lord. He dwells in the Lord's, in God's courts. And the result of all that is given in the next verse. We shall be satisfied. And so the result of it all is satisfaction. Go on to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. And the 84th Psalm, and we're going to look at verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And so another blessedness which is given to us here is the life of faith being happy because it's free from all paralyzing anxieties. Blessed is the man that trusts in thee. Notice how God is described here. The Lord of hosts indicates, of course, the power of God. But there are some very interesting pictures in the Old Testament which convey this to us. When you read the story of Elisha, you remember that there was one occasion when the Syrians sent their army to capture and Elisha. And his servant saw the Syrian army and was terrified. And Elisha's reply to that was, "Greater are those who are with us than those who are against us." And then he said, "Do, Lord, open the young man's eyes, let him see." And the young man's eyes were opened, and he saw that the mountain around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots. So what were they? The host of the Lord. Now you read the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Joshua is surveying the city of Jericho, meets a character who is addressed as a soldier, and he says, "Are you for us or against us?" The man says, "I'm come to take command. It's not the case of being for you or against you, I'm command of you. I am the commander of the Lord's host." This is a Christophany, appearance of the Lord Jesus prior to his incarnation. And when you think of trusting in the Lord of hosts, this great Lord who has innumerable forces at his disposal, what cause have we got to fear or to be anxious? And let's go on again and read one more and to read two more. Psalm 84, let's go 85 rather, 84 I should say. Let's go back a verse which I missed out in Psalm 84. Verse 5, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them." Well, where else would you put your strength? The Lord Jesus John chapter 15 says, "Without me you can do nothing." In the circumstances in which he found himself in Philippi, and I qualify the statement which follows by that, in the circumstances in which he found himself in Philippi, Paul could say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I qualified that because I remember talking to a person who thought that because that verse was there, taking it out of its context, it would be possible for him to walk upon water. Very strange sort of interpretation, also interpreted text in a context. But he was a man who was abased, and he knew what it was to be abased, and he knew what it was to be to receive plenty. And he was able to cope with the circumstances in which he found himself in a Roman prison, because he could do that through Christ who strengthened him. And then, again, go on to Psalm 94. Psalm 94, and in Psalm 94 in verse 12, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord. Teachest him not thy law." Well now, that's a little bit difficult, isn't it? "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest." Until you come to read, of course, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the 12th chapter, you learn about this chastening. And the lessons which are given to us in the Epistle to Hebrews are these. That it is sons whom God chastens. So chastisement from God's hand is an indication that you are his child. But secondly, chastisement is not an indication of dislike, it is an indication of his love. Every son he begetteth, he chasteneth. Every son he loveth. So it's an illustration of his love. And thirdly, there is something of profit in it for us. If we exercise thereby, we will produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So there are blessednesses even in the chastening hand of God. And lastly, in Psalm 112, Psalm 112. Verse 1. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. What's it telling us is simply this, that here's a man who has a reverential fear of God, but who knows his commandments, knows his will, and that will issues in obedience, and obedience to the will and commandments of God results in blessedness. Now, having sort of looked at the preface to this, now let's look at how the blessedness of this man is described. And first of all, it's described negatively. Look at what it says in verse 1, and it says in verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that standeth not in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So the picture is given first of all negatively. What he doesn't do is he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Notice that in these descriptions in verse 1, there are three triplets. Walking, standing, sitting. That's one triplet. Counsel, way, seat. That's another triplet. Ungodly, sinners, scornful. There's another triplet. And there's a gradation. The line goes down from bad to worse, if you like, in the verse there. Well, the godly man will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. What's counsel of the ungodly? Well, it refers to the ungodly's hidden designs. He doesn't adopt their principles as a way of life. His footsteps are ordered by God's word. So he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The second thing he doesn't do is he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. So he doesn't practice their wrongdoing. He avoids complicity with them. He doesn't linger in their company. Neither does he, it says, sit in the seat of the scornful. So he doesn't remain in the company of the cynical who openly scoff at God. He doesn't purposely choose those as his associates who make what is good and holy the object of their scorn and ridicule. You know, when I look at these three things, I remember years and years ago when I was a student, one of the places we used to congregate was in the common room. And if you wanted to debate or discuss, that was the place where you did it. And I had been there 2 years, and there came two young men into the college. They were twins, identical twins. See them now. They came from an assembly in Cardiff, brought up in a Christian home, baptized, born into fellowship. And they came into the common room, and in the common room there was a young fellow who was the same year as I was, except that he was studying English, who later became a professor of English in the university there. Brilliant mind, and a brilliant English student. But he was a cynic, and he was an atheist. But his racy conversation and his mind gathered people around him. And these two lads were attracted by him. It wasn't the same subject that they were doing. But they were attracted by his personality. He had quite a charismatic personality, as you'd use the word charismatic in the right way. And he had this sort of cynical, scornful approach, and he poured scorn upon Christianity and so on. And they came, and they just walked around the edges of the crowd, the gathering of 20 or so students that were around him. And then they stood a bit nearer.
And before they left college, they were his two lieutenants. They left the meetings. And one of them was at a disastrous marriage. He's been married, divorced, and I don't know what altogether. The other one has an equally disastrous background. And both of them now are as far away as possible from the Lord. And when I look at this verse, it reminds me of two young men who never observed what this verse said. And they landed up in the seat of the scornful, and they made wreck of their lives. But then, of course, positively, the godly man has his delights. So let's now look at verse 2 and see what it says. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Three things I want you to notice about this. He has his delights, and that's the first one. Let's just look at what it says. You see, where are this man's delights? In the law of the Lord. In other words, this man is a man of the book. The law of God becomes his rule. And the law is his delight. Now, a sinful mind doesn't submit itself to the law of God or to the word of God. The mind of the flesh, says Romans chapter 8, is enmity against God. It doesn't accept the law of God, it cannot obey the law of God, says Romans chapter 8. But the righteous love the law of God, they love his word, because it conveys to them the mind and the will of God, their Father. And when you, you notice it says, not simply that he reads the word of God, he delights in the word of God. And so the scriptures are the satisfying feast of the righteous man. And that's so because when the righteous man turns to the scriptures, what happens is that these scriptures gladden his eye with the views of his God. They reveal to him Christ his Savior. They show him the Spirit of God as his guide and comforter. They point him forward to heaven and say that heaven is his home. And they indicate that God has made all things for his blessing. And as he reads it and finds these things, he delights in it. I want to tell you, it's not sufficient to read the Bible simply as a duty. Well, of course, as Christians, we should read our Bible. So I must read a little passage before I go to work today, so let me have a quick read. Or perhaps when I come in, you know, I haven't read my Bible today, and I've not fulfilled my obligation, let me have a quick read now. And we just do that. Or sometimes we might forget entirely to read it. But the fact is that what the writer is saying here is this: we should not come to our Bible and read it just simply as a duty. What he is saying is that here is a man who comes to his Bible, his scriptures, and he reads them with delight. Do you delight in God's word? Do we delight in God's word? Is this our delight? It's always a very simple test, and it's this, that when we have our leisure moment, what does our hand reach out to get? Is it the newspaper? The sports news? Or is it God's word? What attracts us most of all? This man has his delight in the word of God. Secondly, it says that not only does he delight in it, but in his law he meditates. Meditates. You know, years ago I read an article in one of our magazines, and it had a very challenging heading as far as I was concerned. And the heading simply said, The Lost Art of Meditation. You know, meditation is not just scanning through a chapter or scanning through a few words. It is then thinking about it. Going over to your mind. Trying to get something below the surface to see what it's about. Meditating about it. In the story of Ruth, when Ruth came back from the field, in chapter 2, the question which Naomi asked her was this, Where have you gleaned today, my daughter? I wonder if we were asked that question, where we would say that we've gleaned today. But when you read the chapter, what Ruth did was, she gleaned. She was gleaning food. That's what you get from the Bible, you know, spiritual food. Well, she was gleaning food. And she gleaned the food, and then it said, she beat it out. So she separated her husks from what was the food. She got below the surface to that which fed her. And that's what you do in meditation. Not just simply the surface reading. You get down to what it means and to what the scripture is saying to you. And so, the godly man meditates in that law. But then, thirdly, there is a continuance in that. And you will notice it says, day and night. So he continues in the reading, the study, the meditation upon God's word day and night. Now I know that we might say, well, I find it very difficult. I've got family commitments, I've got a career, I might go out in the Lord's work and the pressures come in, I've got letters to write, and so on. And I remember many years ago I was on a panel answering questions to young people, and one of my associates was answering a question, and he went off on a tangent. These young people, he wanted to get hold of them whilst they were there. And he said, I want to give you some advice. So when I was baptized, when the brother baptized me, I came out of the water, he said to me, Bill, I want to give you some advice. He said, you will have to make time to study God's word. You will never find time. I want to tell you that I found that to be true. There are 1,001 things which can come in and stop you studying God's word, and Satan will see to it that there are things which will come in. And so it's a case of making time to study God's word, of setting it aside and making it a deliberate pursuit in one's life. And so there was a continuance. Now, when you study God's word, you and I don't study God's word for sermons, do we? Well, some people do, I think. But that's not the purpose of studying God's word. We study God's word to live and to grow thereby. That's the main purpose. Well, sermons will come on their way if God has called you to that particular work. But we study God's word that we might live and grow thereby. It is our spiritual food, and that's the first step. Now, if we delight in God's word, I'll tell you one thing which will happen, and it's this. It will deliver us from delight in the counsel of the ungodly. The two things just don't go together. And we need to sort of challenge ourselves sometimes, I think, and ask, you know, where is it that our delights really lie? You know, the main thing about every man is the direction of his delights. You find that's where his main thoughts rest. And so we need to ask ourselves sometimes, well, really, where do our tastes run? What pleases us most? What attracts us most of all? Where are we most at ease? We need to sort of consider seriously whether what attracts us most is to read the Word of our God. After all, if we're serious about it, that is what it should do. For guidance, this man doesn't look for public opinion, or the decisions of men, or the unreliable fashions of the world. What he looks for his guidance, is to the Word of God, and he delights to meditate in it. So here's the positive side of it then. Here, meditation in God's law and continuance in God's law. A little bit is missing for that one there. Well, let me go on to the second thing I want to say about this psalm. And we're going to look now at the psalm as its lesson is given to us figuratively. Notice the next verse. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that bring forth his fruit in due season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper. Notice first of all that the godly man is under divine cultivation. He's planted. And when you read that, you'll notice that the psalmist uses this elsewhere. Let's turn to Psalm 92 for a moment. Psalm 92. And in the 92nd psalm, you get the same figure being used in the 12th verse of the psalm. And the psalmist says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Talking of things figuratively here, and the godly man is under cultivation. He's planted. The epistle to the Hebrews, to the Ephesians rather, say concerning this particular life in the 3rd chapter, that it's rooted, that's the same figure, and then they go over to a building construction figure, and grounded. Rooted and grounded in love. Now, when you talk about being planted, the word which is used for planted expresses the idea of fixity. The good man's life is deeply anchored, and it rides out the storms that come. Not washed away and waved about by every wind of doctrine. It holds up to the soil. It is anchored firmly. And it's anchored, and in addition to that, it's within reach of perennial supplies. Because notice what it says. Like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So it's got perennial supplies. So here is a man who has a never-failing source of nourishment for his spiritual life, the deep springs of grace which supply and strengthen his life. Notice secondly what it says about this man. He's not only planted, he's fruitful. Because it goes on to say that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. So he's fruitful. One of the things that you will be aware of in the Bible, in the Word of God, is that God is always seeking fruit. He's always doing that. So when you go back to the history of Israel, the picture which perhaps conveys most easily to us is Isaiah chapter 5, where there's a song to his beloved concerning his vineyard. And God has planted a vineyard, and the expression of the vineyard is given, that vineyard is Israel. And God has planted a vineyard and done everything for it. Fertilized it, placed barriers around it, watchtowers and all the rest of it. And so he comes down to get fruit from his vineyard. and he finds sour grapes. That's all he gets. The Lord Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem at Passover season, and he goes down to the temple, and he looks at the temple and the courts, and he scrutinizes it. And he goes out. He comes back the next day, and here's a fig tree. And it says he's hungry. He's perfectly human. He looks for fruit. And there is none. He was seeking fruit. And what he saw was just a lot of leaves, but no fruit. Basically, the fact that there were leaves should have been the indication that there was fruit in this particular tree, but there was none. And it's just the picture of what had happened the day before. He'd gone down to Israel, into his very heart, into the temple. He looked around, and there were plenty of leaves, but no fruit. It was profession. There was an elaborate and developed religious system. There were sacrifices. There were offerings. There was a priesthood. There was a high priest. There was rabbinical schools. It was all so highly developed. It was a mass of leaves, but there was no fruit for God. He goes down over to him for lots. And it's possible, it is possible, to have an appearance of fruit. But when the Master comes, he finds nothing but leaves and no fruit. What's he looking for then? Well, this good man displays, if we were to use New Testament terms, the fruit of the Spirit. That's what God looks for. He looks for a God-likeness, Christ-likeness, in those whom he has saved. The production of a life like Christ, the graces like Christ. He comes down and he looks to see them, and they manifest in that ninefold, faceted fruit of the Spirit. Wonderful it is if we were able to say to him, in the words of the Song of Solomon, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. So he produces fruit in his season, in a timely and appropriate fashion. And then notice again that it says that his leaf do not wither. His leaves do not wither. Now, of course, he's planted by the rivers of water, so you wouldn't expect his leaves to wither. But you see, the fact is that he's ordered his life by the law of God, and he's touched the permanence of things, because the law of God is permanent. And there's a constant freshness about this man. He's an evergreen. He's characterized by continuous inner renewal. There's no withering in him. He's ever fresh. A challenge to us, isn't it? To be like one of God's evergreens. Always fresh in the enjoyment of our Savior and of the things of our God. Always fresh in our living for him. And then lastly it says, and he prospers. Now, it's not outward prosperity that he shows. It's not outward prosperity that Christian desires. What he desires most is soul prosperity, spiritual prosperity. That's what you and I long for. When we think of spiritual prosperity, you know, there's an interesting little picture, if I can draw your attention to it a moment, in the New Testament of a man who was spiritually prosperous. Let's just have a look at him. And he's found in the third epistle of John. The third epistle of John. The elder unto the elect lady sorry, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, 30th of John, beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. Do you find something strange about that? It's a very odd prayer, isn't it? Because what he's saying to this man is that I wish your physical and bodily health was as robust as your spiritual health, as your spiritual prosperity. I wish that you might prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers. So here was a man who would have prospered a soul, but possibly his material prosperity wasn't particularly good. Or maybe his physical health wasn't. I wonder how we'd like to have our material prosperity or physical health labeled out to us in the same measure as we are concerned about our spiritual health and prosperity. Will we be satisfied with that? Well, what are the marks of spiritual prosperity? Let's have a look very quickly, shall we? He says here, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that's in thee. That's the start. The truth that's in thee. And when John speaks of truth, he uses truth in two ways. First of all, of Christ, who is the incarnate truth. And we need to have Christ in our hearts to start off. But then he's using truth as a body of doctrine. And we need to know that too, and we need to have that in us. And then he goes on to say, not only does this man know the truth, but notice what he says in verse 3, even as thou walkest in the truth. So he is a demonstrator of the truth in his life. In other words, he's not like the man in James who looks in the mirror and sees the sort of fellow he is and goes away and forgets. And, says James, he's like the man who looks in the Word of God and sees what he should do, but he doesn't. In verse 5, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to children, to the brethren and to strangers. Thou doest faithfully, that is to say, his actions, his life was based upon faith. When you talk about the life of faith, it's not simply living a life which has started with trust in the Saviour. The life of faith is a life for everyone, every Christian. Faith expressed daily in the provisions of God, of health, strength, occupation, business, whatever. Faith in God's goodness. And then, notice finally, they bore witness of his love before the church. So here were the marks of this prosperous man. He had the Savior in his life. He had the truth in his life. He was an exponent of the truth. His life was based upon faith, and all that he did was a matter of faith. And he demonstrated love to the brethren. These were marks of prosperity. Spiritual prosperity. And says, the psalmist about this man, that he, his soul, shall prosper. I want you to notice four things, finally, about this particular man. And you'll notice what it says here, sum up. First of all, you will notice in verse 1, it tells us that he's careful of his company. Careful of the kind of associations which would be harmful to his character and to his testimony. I sometimes stress to young people that they need to be careful in the choosing of their companions. Now, we cannot and must not isolate ourselves completely. That's what monkery is about. And we don't do that. Separation is not isolation. But we are living amongst men to seek to witness to them and to win them for Christ. So we are to be friends with them in that sense. But we're not to be partners with them in the way they live. So we need to watch the company we keep. Secondly, he's mindful of his reading. He meditates in God's law day and night. He's mindful of his reading. Now, for the past 50 years, I've been traveling around, in Britain especially, and outside of Britain, but in Britain, the usual pattern is that when you travel in the families in Britain, of course, they don't have apartments or anything like that, and you stay in people's houses. And I have to say that every house that I've stayed in, they've shown that they love to me in a very wonderful way. And I have no complaints about that. But what does surprise me sometimes when I stay in other Christians' houses is to see some of the books which are on their shelves. And sometimes I'm a little bit surprised at what a Christian reads. And sometimes I wonder where their priorities or their delight lie. I remember going for a conference in a particular place, and I went to bed, and the bedroom was one which was used by the couple, and they had gone into a different bedroom that particular night. And as I lay down, there was a bookcase of books. I thought, great, I'll have a quick read before I do. There was not a spiritual book amongst them. Every book was an annual record of the cricket leagues of Britain. The man's interest was primarily on cricket. Nothing else. Not a scriptural book. I thought that was so sad. And I remember, and it happens sometimes, you come up upon a person unexpectedly. I remember coming up on a person unexpectedly one day in a park, and when he looked and saw me, he was with his wife, he closed what he was reading and put it in his pocket. Now, if it wasn't fit for me to see, it wouldn't have been fit for the Lord to see. But here's a man who is mindful of his reading. He reads in the law of the Lord. You and I need to remember that the book will either kill our love for the world, or the world will kill our love for the book. And then notice thirdly, he's delightful in appearance. Like a tree, healthy, fresh. Because he's got hidden resources. He draws upon hidden resources. Draws from this river, which flows by, and his roots go down into it. And so there's a freshness and an inner beauty about him. It's a gracious demeanor. Well, now, you and I might not put our roots down to rivers. But I'll tell you what we do put our roots. What the Apostle Paul said in the similar truth was this, that we should seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. We should set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. What was the life of the tree? Well, I tell you what, if it didn't have water, it would die. So the tree's life depended upon the water which it put its roots into. Where's your life? And my life? Christ's our life. And he's in heaven. And we could set our affections there. That's what our desires are. To draw life and freshness from him. Lastly, he says he is watchful of his steps. And that comes in the last verse, and I jump down right to the last verse. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And that's because the Lord knows how and where he goes. Really, I suppose that if we cannot take our Savior in some place, with you, or with me, where we go, then perhaps you should question me whether we should go at all, unless it is that we go to bear witness. Now I'm going to skip out the ungodly man, because my time is gone for this first session, and I'm in a bit of a dilemma, because I don't want to trespass on the last session,
So I've been offered $50 to do so by my brother across there, because he doesn't want it. So we'll have a break up for 5 minutes, please.